We'll turn again to John's Gospel. We began looking last week at the very important verses right at the end of chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. John tells us here about people who had a remarkable spiritual experience. These people saw the miracles that Jesus performed. They were present when the power of God broke into this world. These people saw cripples get up and walk. They heard dumb folk begin to speak. They saw the dead raised. These people had a thrilling spiritual experience. And these people believed. We are told they believed in Jesus' name. They were convinced. They wanted to follow Jesus. We read in verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not accept them. Jesus was not willing to be joined to them. They believed in him, we are told, but he did not believe in them. He knew all men. He knew that the sort of faith these people had was not real faith. Oh yes, it was sincere. These people were not hypocrites. They were not play-acting. But Jesus knew that the sort of faith that comes from seeing miracles may not be real faith at all. A man can have this sort of faith, and yet that man may still have a heart that's never been touched. That man may still have a wicked, godless heart. Jesus did not need anybody to tell him about man. Jesus knew what was in a man. Now, what a stark warning that is. It warns us against assuming that people are true Christians. A man may have had a genuine spiritual experience. He may have a perfectly sincere belief in Jesus. He may have decided to follow Jesus. And yet his heart may never have been changed. He may still be an enemy of God. It warns us against boasting of numbers converted. You know, so often you hear reports of numbers of people converted at a particular meeting, let's say. Well, our workers went into such and such a remote village and they showed the Jesus film and 50 people became Christians that night. Well, what nonsense. It's assumed that anyone who sincerely says, I believe, I want to be a Christian, is converted. And it's the opposite of what we have here. And most important of all, this passage warns us to examine our own hearts and our own experience. What makes you think you are a true Christian. Well, I've had some wonderful answers to prayer. Well, some of these people had seen miracles in answers to prayer. Oh, I gave my life to Jesus 5 years ago. These people were more than willing to give their lives to Jesus and follow him. These things are not the tests. How can we know if we truly belong to Christ? How can we know if we have the faith that truly saves? Well, that's what we're going to see as we move on into chapter 3. Chapter 3 opens with an example of the sort of people we've read about at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we read, Jesus knew what was in a man. And now at the beginning of chapter 3, we read, now there was a man of the Pharisees. John could have left out the word man. He could simply have written, there was a Pharisee. But John is telling us that here we have an example of what he's been talking about. Jesus knew what was in a man. Well, take this man as an example. A man called Nicodemus. A Pharisee. He belongs to the strictest, most devoted Jewish group of all. He spent his life studying the scriptures. And he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. That's to say, the Sanhedrin. He's one of the senior statesmen of Judaism. Nicodemus is an elderly man. He tells us so in verse 4. He's a figure of great status and dignity. And Nicodemus is a great Bible teacher. In verse 10, Jesus says to him, you are Israel's teacher. And this man comes to Jesus. We're told he came by night. Maybe that was the only time he could be sure of getting a one-to-one talk with the Lord Jesus. All day long during that Passover feast, Jesus has people thronging around him. And so this man arranges to come to Jesus' lodgings late in the evening when he can be quiet and talk face to face. This man humbles himself. As a great leader and teacher, he's used to having people come to him. To get an appointment with the great Nicodemus wouldn't be an easy matter. There would be people queuing, booking for weeks ahead for the right to speak to Nicodemus. But this man goes to Jesus. It's that way round. And the first word he says to Jesus, verse 2, is this, Rabbi, teacher, literally my teacher. It's very respectful. I want you to see the picture. Here you've got this great Jewish theologian with a lifetime of study behind him. And he bows before a 30-year-old carpenter and says, my teacher. Jesus has never studied anywhere. He never got beyond the village school in Nazareth. And yet here is the great teacher whom all others bow in front of. And this great teacher comes and greets Jesus and says, my teacher. If we'd been there, we'd have been so impressed, so thrilled, wouldn't we? We'd have said, well, look at the humility of this man. There's something real here, isn't there? When a man like Nicodemus, a man who's got so much status, a man whom everybody else looks up to, there's something real when this man comes and acknowledges Jesus as his master and his teacher. And then listen to what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Who's the we that Nicodemus talks about? Well, I don't know. There's no way of telling. Maybe he means himself and a circle of friends. Maybe it's just a dignified, solemn way of saying I. But in any case, look what Nicodemus actually says. We have seen your miracles. We have seen your signs. And we believe what we've seen. We know that you are a teacher come from God. He could have said, we believe you are a teacher come from God. But he puts it more strongly. We know, he says, we are absolutely certain. You have come from God. God has sent you. You're not like myself. You're not like the other rabbis of Judaism. We've all been trained and appointed by men. But you've been sent by God. You've got divine authority. You've got God with you. No one could do these signs that you're doing if God were not with him. I believe, says Nicodemus. No, I know. I want you as my master. I want you as my teacher. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to learn all you've got to teach. I'm willing to listen to your voice as if it were the voice of God, for God is with you. I'm willing to obey all your commands. It's a tremendous statement that Nicodemus makes. He's seen the miracles. He believes in Jesus' divine authority. He's willing to submit to it. He's willing to obey and follow Jesus. And he's willing to make a break with all his friends and all his colleagues. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, you've got the Jewish leaders generally, and they're interrogating Jesus. They're hostile to him. They don't accept his authority. And now Nicodemus says, I do. Here's a brave man, a sincere man. Here's a man who seems so ready to become a humble follower of the Lord Jesus. And yet, how does Jesus answer this man? I think the answer must have come as such a shock. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What's he saying? Surely he's saying this, that despite all Nicodemus's sincerity, all his humble words, Nicodemus has never seen the kingdom of God. And he never will do unless he's born again. Later on in verse 5, Jesus will talk about entering the kingdom of God. But here he's saying Nicodemus hasn't even seen the kingdom of God, let alone entered it. The Old Testament spoke often about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to the kingdom of God. They looked forward to a time when God the King would act in power, when God would break into history to save people from their sins. And now Jesus has come as the King, as the Messiah. The kingdom has dawned. The kingdom of God has arrived here in this world. God's saving power at work. God is revealing himself. Andrew, Simon Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, we've seen them in chapter 1. And they've all seen the kingdom of God. They've experienced the saving power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus can't see the kingdom. Nicodemus doesn't recognize it. He hasn't understood it. He's seen Jesus' miracles. He's realized that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, but he's never glimpsed the majesty, the kingly power, the salvation of God that comes through Jesus Christ. He's never even glimpsed it, let alone experienced it. And he never will, unless he's born again. As he is completely incapable of ever seeing the kingdom of God. A miracle would have to happen. He would have to become a completely different man, with a different nature, before he can even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. That surely is what Jesus is saying. A man has to be born again. Otherwise he can't see, he can't understand, he can't recognize God's kingdom. Now again, do you see how stark the warning is? A man or a woman may have everything that Nicodemus had. They may be sincere and humble. They may have had remarkable spiritual experiences. They may have clear beliefs about Jesus and be willing to submit to him. You can have all that and still never have glimpsed the kingdom of God. You can have all that and still be blind. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You're blind, he says. The kingdom of God has arrived. God's majesty, God's saving power, God's glory are being displayed. But you can't see it. And you never will do. Unless you're born again. Well, Nicodemus is bewildered. And he says so. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Maybe Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking about a literal, physical second birth. Are you saying I've got to go back into my mother's womb and be reborn? I'm an old man. Even if it were possible, my mother died years ago. What do you mean? Or maybe Nicodemus isn't that crass. Maybe Nicodemus does understand that Jesus is talking about a spiritual new beginning, a new start with a new nature. But even that's bewildering. How can I, an old man, start all over again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. How can I unlearn all I've learned in a lifetime? How can I change a character that I've had ever since birth? 60 years, 70 years I've lived in this world. You're telling me I've got to become like a baby again? How? Nicodemus is bewildered. He cannot understand what Jesus means by being born again. And yet it is clear enough, isn't it? Birth, natural birth, is the first great experience of your life. And it's an experience that you don't choose, that you don't bring about by your efforts. God ignited the mysterious spark of life in your mother's womb. God nurtured it. And then at the time God chose, you were given birth into this world. You came into this world a new creature. And you came into this world with a human nature. From the moment you were born, you showed your human nature. You acted as a human being. You cried and you clung to your mother. And you sucked milk. You had a human nature. And as you grew on, it became obvious that the human nature you had been born with was a fallen nature. It was a sinful nature. You were selfish, even as a baby, and you expected to have your own way. You were greedy. You learned to understand language, and you showed that you already knew how to disobey your parents. You learned to talk, and you showed that you already knew how to lie and complain. You knew how to throw tantrums. You knew how to be spiteful. You knew how to demand attention. That was your nature. That was yourself. That was the way you were born. These were the outward signs, but they sprang from the fact that you were born with that nature. And Jesus is saying, to see God's kingdom, you would have to be born all over again. You would have to start again with a completely different nature. Now the point is this, that this is something Nicodemus can't do. A man can change his beliefs. A man can change his lifestyle. A man can try to obey Jesus' commands. A man can sign a decision card. Or a man can agree to be baptized. He can do all those things. But a man cannot change his own nature. He can no more arrange a new birth for himself than he could arrange his first birth. This is something only God can do. It is His work alone. And that is the whole point of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. If Jesus had said to Nicodemus, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he gives his life to me, Nicodemus would have said, yes, I can do that. If Jesus had said to Nicodemus, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he changes his lifestyle and gives up his sins, Nicodemus would have said, I'll make a start today. But no, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can't even make a start until you've already got a new nature. And unless God chooses to give you a new nature, you are helpless. You're blind. And unless God chooses to give you new eyes, you will never even begin to see what I'm talking about. A man can no more arrange to be born again than he could arrange to be born in the first place. A man can try. A man can study the Bible. A man can pray. A man can change his ways. But he is still the same man, with the same nature he was born with. And Jesus is saying, he's got to actually become a different man. Yes, he's got to be born again. Nicodemus is absolutely helpless unless God chooses to do this. He's got no more say in whether he's born again than he had in whether he was born first time round. It is God's sovereign decision. Now that's where this phrase, born again, has come to be so terribly misused in recent years. Billy Graham wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. It's something you can do. You can learn how to type. You can learn how to cook Chinese food. You can learn how to be born again. Just follow my instructions. Somebody lent me a book last week. That's a book that's got some very helpful things in it. But how I groaned when I came to this sentence. There are times when a person is ready to make a decision to be reborn immediately. There are times when a person is ready to make a decision to be reborn immediately. Did you make a decision to be born? Can you decide to be reborn? You see, that's the way people are using the phrase these days. You decide to be reborn. It's something you can do when you choose. You just think about it and then you do it. And that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus saying, I think this, I know that, I'll do the other. And Jesus is saying to him, you can do nothing. If God does not choose to give you a new nature, a new birth, you are lost. You will never even glimpse the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is bewildered. People always are bewildered when they're told that salvation isn't something they can do. That they really are dependent on God's mercy. And so Jesus repeats it. And he repeats it emphatically. Verse 5, I tell you the truth. I give you my solemn oath. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. I mean exactly what I say, says Jesus. No one can enter the kingdom apart from this. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God without this experience of new birth. Flesh, he says, gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Your flesh means your natural self. You can do this. You can do that. You can do the other. But it's still you that's doing it. Your own natural sinful self. Everything that your flesh gives rise to is flesh, says Jesus. The one thing your flesh, the one thing your natural self can never do is produce real, holy, spiritual life within you. Flesh gives birth to flesh. All your efforts, all your intentions, all your prayers, all your new leaves are simply more sins. Only the Spirit, says Jesus. Only God's Spirit can give birth to Spirit, to real spiritual life. There has to be a new birth, produced not by your flesh doing what it can, but brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit breaking in from outside. It's got to be all God's work. This work of new birth is something to which we cannot contribute anything, because whatever we contribute is flesh. It's spoiled and ruined by sin. It has to be all the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, says Jesus. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. In Greek and in Hebrew too, the word, the same word can be used for the wind or for the Spirit. And Jesus is comparing those two things. Jesus says the wind blows where it chooses. You can't predict it. You can't control it. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. You can hear it, but you can't tell why it's chosen to blow here or there, and you can't make it blow when you want it to blow. Well, so it is, says Jesus, whenever anyone is born of the Holy Spirit, whenever anyone is born again by the wind of God, you can't explain it. You can't explain why the Holy Spirit chose to come to that person or that person. It isn't something you can plan or something you can arrange or something you can bring about. The Spirit of God comes when and where and to whom He pleases. The Spirit of God comes to a man, a woman, a child. He comes and He changes that person's heart, and they become a new person. They're reborn. We can't make the wind blow in a particular direction. We can't make the Holy Spirit come to a particular person. It's completely God's work. The work of God in the new birth is a sovereign, as mysterious as the work of God in causing the wind to blow. Nicodemus, you should have understood what I meant by new birth. You should have understood that salvation is of the Lord, and that there must be this inner work which only God can choose to do. You should have understood that only God can save a man. You should have understood that only the Holy Spirit can give a man a new nature, a new heart. You should have known that without new birth, no man would ever see or enter God's kingdom. Now, why should Nicodemus have known those things? Well, he should have known those things because he was a teacher, an expert in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus had already been taught so clearly in the Old Testament. Here in these words, Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of one particular section of the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but I think we ought to turn to it at least briefly. The prophecy of Ezekiel. And chapters 36 and 37. In these few verses where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he echoes these chapters of Ezekiel several times. Look first at Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision of the whole house of Israel. And in his vision he finds himself in a dreadful, lonely valley. And the valley is full of bones. They're scattered all the length of that vast, desolate valley. Bleached bones, white in the sun. They're the bones of dead men. It's a picture of absolute and utter hopelessness. And the Lord asks Ezekiel a question. Verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? Could these bones ever live again? Could these men begin life all over again? Could these dead men have a new birth? And Ezekiel says, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. And that was the right answer. Only the Lord knows. Ezekiel can't bring these bones to life. The bones cannot stir themselves. The bones can't move. They can't think. They can't pray. They can't plan to give themselves life. The bones are dead. They are utterly hopeless. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, verse 4, prophesy to these bones. Preach to these bones. What absurdity. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What point is there in preaching to dead bones? And yet Ezekiel begins to preach to the dead bones. And as he preaches to the dead bones, verse 7, there's a noise. There's a rattling sound. And the bones begin to come together. And the bones begin to join up with one another to form skeletons. And then, verse 8, tendons and flesh begin to appear on the skeletons. And skin begins to form over them. Until you have lying all over that body, all over that valley, countless bodies. They're complete now. But they are still corpses. They are dead. There was no breath in them. And then verse 9, the Lord said to me, prophesy, preach to the breath. And again, just as in John 3, you've got a word that can have such a variety of meanings. The breath, the wind, the spirit, they're all the same word in the Hebrew. Prophesy to the breath, or prophesy to the wind, or prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet. A vast army. What has brought these dead men to life? Is it their own efforts? Is it their own prayers? Is it their own repentance? No. It is simply that God has sent his wind. God has sent his spirit to breathe upon them. To bring new life to people who were previously utterly, helplessly, hopelessly dead. The wind has blown and these people are born again from the dead. That is where the Lord Jesus takes this picture from. Of the wind that blows where it wants. Mysteriously, the wind blows upon the dead. And they're born again. Now, could you have a more graphic picture than that? Of the way that God saves sinners. The way that we must be saved if we are going to be saved. Dead people have to become alive. They must be born again. And it is something they cannot do. It is something that only a sovereign God can do. Do you see, Nicodemus may have been such a sincere man. And he may have had such clear beliefs. And he may have been so willing to do what he saw as right. But he was still a dead man. He was still a man whose heart was dead in trespasses and sins. If you like, he was a very attractive corpse, but he was still a corpse. And only the wind of God can bring new life to a dead soul. How do we know when this has happened? Well, go back to the previous chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. What you have in chapter 37 is intended as the illustration of what God promises in chapter 36. The Lord is speaking to wicked, lost, guilty, dead men and women here in chapter 36. And he looks forward to a day when God will save his people. And he says this, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you'll no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Do you see why the Lord Jesus speaks of being born again of water and of the Spirit? He's using the language of Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord sprinkles clean water on these people. That's to say, the Lord takes away their guilt. But he does more than that. He puts his Spirit within them. And it's his Spirit within them that gives them new hearts, that takes away a heart of stone, a dead heart, and puts a living heart within. And the working of that Spirit makes these people, verse 31, loathe themselves for their sins and for their detestable practices. When God sends his Spirit to a man or a woman to give to them new birth, that will always be the sign. We don't see that in Nicodemus. Nicodemus, with all that's attractive and fine and noble and good about him, has never been taught by the Spirit to see himself as he really is. He's never learned to see himself as a wretched, lost, guilty, detestable sinner. He's never remembered his evil ways and his wickedness. That's why he doesn't see the need of new birth. He thinks that within himself there's something that can at least be salvaged. And the Lord Jesus says to him, no. No, you're lost, you're blind, you're helpless, you're dead. Nicodemus has never learned to grieve for his sins, to grieve for the wickedness of his own heart. Nicodemus has never been remade by the power of the Spirit of God. The first sign when the Holy Spirit does remake a man and give him new birth is always that man hates his sins, and that man hates himself for his sins, and that man longs more than anything else in the world to have his sins cleansed and to be given a new heart. If you are longing for a new heart, it's the best sign you could have that God is working by his Spirit to give you a new heart. Nicodemus hasn't got that longing. Nicodemus is going to give himself to Jesus, but he's not longing for a new heart, a heart cleansed of sin. Is that your longing? Is that your great desire? Oh, if only I could have my heart cleansed. Oh, if only I could have a new heart. My heart is so stony. My heart is so hard. I'm incapable of loving God. Oh, I want a new heart. Have you ever tasted that hunger, that thirst? It's the first wonderful sign that God is working. And then the second great sign you'll find in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. The people who are born again, we're told in verse 24 of chapter 37, my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws, and be careful to keep my decrees. These people whose hearts are changed, they come and they submit themselves to David. That is to say, to the great Messiah, to the Son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to him not because they have anything to give to him, but because they know they are lost, and because they know they are ruined, because they know they are guilty, because they know that they are incapable of following God's laws. They come to the great shepherd. They come to the great king. And in him they find grace to follow the laws and to keep the decrees. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. Have you known this? I'm not asking, did you make a decision to follow the Lord Jesus once? I'm not asking, do you do your best to live a Christian life? I'm asking, have you had your heart changed? Can you look back and say, yes, there was a day in my life, there was a time in my life when I simply became a different person because I learned to hate myself. I learned to hate my sins. I learned to loathe what I had done to God and what I had done to others. I was convicted of my utter helplessness, my utter ruin, and I was forced to go to Jesus Christ because I knew that there was no one else in heaven or earth who could save me. Those are the signs of the new birth. Only God gives the new birth. Only God takes away the heart of stone. Only God puts the living heart in its place. Only God can send his spirit to bring life from the dead. But these are the signs that it's happened. We turn from our sins with loathing and with shame. And we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire him more than anything in the world. And we take him as our Saviour for time and for eternity. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and perfect word.